Just read the Psalm 24, please. Psalm 24, verse number 1. It's a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Now, just a brief psalm, but we were just wanting to think a little bit about the idea of a messianic psalm, so that we can understand what it is we're looking at here. We term those psalms that clearly refer to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the coming hope and salvation. We refer to them as messianic. Now, it's not always going to be clear. We won't be able to give a clear-cut list of the psalms. I noticed one commentator said there were 20 and someone else said there were 16. So it depends. You have to think about it and interpret carefully. The point is that they are looking ahead. And you remember the Lord Jesus when he spoke, is it on the road to Emmaus, he opened up in the law and the prophets and the Psalms the things concerning himself. So it's quite clear that the Psalms involve many prophecies, many things regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're the ones we're looking at the moment. Now, how can we determine whether a psalm refers to the Lord as the Messiah, whether we have that kind of psalm? Well, there are a couple of ways. The first and most obvious one is that the psalm is quoted in the New Testament. Now, that establishes it fairly well. Let's just, in that regard, look very briefly, for example, at Psalm number 2, just so we can see this firsthand. I'll just... In Psalm 2, that's another messianic psalm, and it says there in verse number 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that's something that is quoted in the book of the Acts and also in Hebrews chapter 1 regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the first part, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, that is referred to in Acts chapter 4. So we can be on fairly confident ground when we say this psalm refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore this one is the first in the list of messianic psalms. And there are many more of them to follow. We'll have a look at the one that we're actually considering in Psalm 24 in just a moment or two. Now, others are not so clear. The one that we're reading today, to my understanding, is not really quoted in the New Testament. But as you read it through, who could deny that this is the King of Glory making his triumphal entrance to Mount, the Hill of the Lord, no doubt Mount Zion perhaps, but we can see that fairly clearly. The other thing to remember is that sometimes the whole psalm refers to the Lord Jesus, sometimes just a few verses, and in some cases a single verse can be seen as referring to the Lord Jesus. You see, if you read some psalms, you'll think, yes, it's all going well, and then you'll suddenly hear the psalmist say, thou knowest my foolishness, and you realise you're not looking at the Lord there. There are other things in that psalm. Is that 22? There are other things in that psalm that are clearly regarding the Lord, but not everything. So we have to look at it in that light and say, well, where does the prophet leave his own personal circumstance and reach out to something greater. For example, you'll think of Psalm 16. And David is speaking about himself and so on, but then he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And Peter on the day of Pentecost says David obviously was not speaking about himself, because his sepulchre is here, we know all about David and his death. He said he was speaking about the greater David. So sometimes it's difficult to see where that movement goes from David himself to the greater David, the one whom David refers to as Lord. "The Lord said unto my Lord." So there's a variety of ways that you can look at this, but don't feel that there's any definite, these are the only messianic psalms. We do have to look at them very carefully. I think there was a single verse in, I think it's Psalm 41, and you just get one little verse in the middle there. So that's a general look at this idea, this title that we use, the messianic psalms, the psalms about the Messiah. The equivalent statement to Messiah for us in the New Testament is the Christ. That means the anointed, the Messiah, and that's where Paul, you know, when he's speaking to the Thessalonian, oh no, he's in the synagogue at Thessalonica, and he begins to speak about the Christ, and he says that he had found that the Christ must suffer. Now, what he was meaning there, the Old Testament references to the Messiah, the Christ, had now been understood by him as to indicate that the coming Christ would suffer. And then he goes on to say, and what else he discovered was, this Jesus is that Christ. So you see, that's how it refers back. The Messiah is the Christ, the anointed one, the one who is expected according to Old Testament prophecy. So that's a general look. Now maybe others can add to that in regard to this general idea of the messianic psalms as such. Where we are at the moment in chapter 24 gives us the opportunity to point out a little sequence there. You've got Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. And there's a development here. Again, all three are messianic psalms. They all refer to our Lord Jesus Christ in a very special way. Psalm 22, you've got the suffering one. And that's a psalm that we all love to hear referred to when we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered so much. Then in Psalm 23, of course, the shepherd psalm. And so we're there looking at the one who's caring for us. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And the rest of that psalm explains why we won't want if the Lord is our shepherd. But then now in the one in 24 that we're looking at today, we're looking at the sovereign. We're looking at the one who is coming in to take his place in Jerusalem and to, well, he's going to be the king priest. He'll be on the throne, but he'll be involved with the temple and all those things. But that's another thing. But that's the sovereign. So we've looked there at a sequence of psalms that lead us to this high point in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to find out a little bit more about that. I noted down a statement that somebody made about this. I don't know whether I can find it or not. Got it here somewhere. The sufferings, the sovereign. Yes, this is what Spurgeon said, if I'm allowed to quote from Spurgeon. Psalm 22, he touches the mournful string in regard to the sufferings. In Psalm 23, he pours out the gentle notes. Remember, we're looking at the sweet psalmist, the singer. And in Psalm 24, he utters the majestic and triumphant strain. So think of it as a musical. You've got the mournful strings, the peace of 23, and then the majestic strains of chapter 24. There are also the thoughts about what this was written for in the first place. And I guess most would have noted that some think it's when the ark was brought up from the house of Obed-Edom, and this was a triumph as they went up that hill. Well, it may well have been, but it does seem to look forward to the Messiah. So, two things to discuss, I guess. Any more comments on the general idea of a messianic psalm? Perhaps looking at this sequence here. But now the psalm itself has three subjects. I know Selah divides into two, but the first two verses seem to stand alone. Here it's the Creator, and it's introducing us to the Lord, the Creator, so that it might be established his universal rights. Verses 3 to 6, it's more to do with character. And you might find, as you look at these verses, that it doesn't necessarily only apply to the Lord Jesus. I want to see what we think about that. But one or two statements there, whether it does or not, it does give us an insight into the character of those who can approach the hill of the Lord. And then finally, of course, the path that really is clearly the King of Glory, this is the conqueror. Here he's coming in as the one who has conquered, and we will see him go up that hill in triumph. Now, of course, you get a lot of repetition. Someone has suggested that in this psalm it's a little bit like a singing and a response. You get a statement and then a response to that statement. And that does seem to fit as you go through the psalm. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And the echo comes back and it speaks about the world and they that dwell therein. So you could get something of that statement and response. And then, of course, the last few verses, you get the complete repetition except for one little title that is most important. So that's the general look. Messianic Psalms, this one in particular, the Sovereign, as he ascends to take his place in the hill of the Lord, and we want to understand where this fits in the general outlook of the Psalms, and we want to exalt the Lord as we think about him moving in to take his place, contrasted in your mind with the other entry into Jerusalem. We will no doubt do that when we get to it. He had a humble entry. This is his triumphal entry, and we want to compare those two and see how the Old Testament deals with both of them. There's no surprises in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor in the glory that should follow. So that's my introduction, and I'm sure, I hope, this is conversational. As I said last Bible reading, I'm the timekeeper, and the conversation goes on. It's already been suggested that I'll make sure we finish on time. If I can see, yes, there's a clock here. If it doesn't stop, we will. But do converse. If someone makes a comment, follow it up. I don't have to have everything channeled through me. It does happen sometimes, but it's not meant to. All right, so thank you. And let's talk about, anyone got anything else to say on this idea of the Messianic Psalms?
I was thinking, Les, you made a comment that we have the sequence here in Psalm 22, 23, 24, and we do. But if you consider the Messianic Psalms, they cover a very wide range. And someone has said that they go from eternity to eternity. And they present the person of Christ in a variety of different ways as to his person. And Les has referred us to Psalm 2, and there's references there. Psalm 45 is another one. Psalm 8 also. And other psalms direct us to his person. Other psalms present to us his offices. Psalm 2 again, he's presented as a king in Psalm 110. He's presented as a priest. They also present the very work of Christ. But I think if you take them in the sequence they appear in the Psalms, they don't actually fit the sequence of Christ, of the life of Christ. You've got to consider them. Perhaps Psalm 2 takes us back into eternity and presents the glories of the Son. But then you come to Psalm 40 for the incarnation, Psalm 91 for the temptation, Psalm 22 for crucifixion, Psalm 24 that we're referring to this afternoon would come near the end of would come virtually at the end of the sequence. So if you want to get an overall view of the person of Christ and consider him from eternity to eternity, you can't follow the Psalms in the sequence of the number of the Psalm. You've got to use a bit of intelligence and move them around a little to get the panoramic view of the person of Christ.
How many did you find in your list?
I've got about 16.
Okay. Yes, 16 is one of the numbers. It's difficult when it's only Hanita's statement to give it that name. It makes it hard. But you discover that as you're reading the Psalms, and you can detect that. But certainly there would be at least that many that would refer directly in at least some point to the person of the Lord.
None of these Psalms had been directly written to portray the Messiah. Many of the psalmists, if not all, didn't know what they were writing about. They didn't understand the extent of the prophecies. But because some of the psalms speak and have some reference to the Messiah, the coming Messiah, probably the whole psalm. Some psalms, as Brother Lee said, it's just a few verses, and in some psalms it's just one verse, and make them, give them a messianic character because of the references to the Messiah. But it was not intently written to portray the Messiah, but because we see the references there, and we find it there, sometimes because of our own experience of what we understand of Scripture, and sometimes because there's a reference in the New Testament to it, we know that it is messianic in character.
Just have a look at Psalm 41, because this is one where it seems to be just one verse. Psalm 41 and verse number 9, it's really only because the Lord refers back to it himself and says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted," which the Lord leaves out, "which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." So here is the Lord, in a sense, taking that little verse and saying, that's happened to me. You know, what the psalmist has written about here. But, of course, as we said, the Lord didn't put "in whom I trusted," because he had said, "I've chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil." So there was no doubt in the Lord's mind that Judas wasn't to be trusted. But he did pick this little bit out. "My familiar friend, which had eaten my bread, lifted up his heel against me." So that gives that psalm that little title, messianic, even though the whole psalm is not. It's just a statement that the Lord has taken from that psalm and referred it to himself. I also find, and just to have these general statements, I find Psalm 8 a little bit difficult one. You get there, that very familiar passage, "What is man," verse 4, "that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him, thou made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honour." That refers to man. That refers to Adam. That was what God did for Adam. When we come into Hebrews, that is referred to, but we're told, but that hasn't come to pass at this point. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So the psalm is actually talking about Adam, but we're told that the Lord Jesus is going to do what Adam failed to do, and that's what Hebrews says. So maybe the psalm itself, we read the word "the Son of Man," we all think about the Lord Jesus, but it's not. He is the Son of Man, but it's referring to Adam there. But then Hebrews says, well, he didn't fulfill all that. The Lord is going to. So whether you call it messianic, most do, but it's not really a direct reference to him as it stands. Any other general statements? Bevan, you've got some input there.
Yeah, I mean, not all the psalms have to be alluded to in the New Testament. I appreciate that. I often look at Psalm 1.
Yep.
Like, you read about the blessed man who walks not, stands not, sits not. Who is that? The Lord. You know, I mean, in that sense, I mean, that itself is a allusion to the life, the perfect walk of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we seek to emulate that. But even as we would consider it in this psalm, you know, the clean hands, the pure heart.
Yeah.
It is the Lord, so in that sense.
Yeah, I guess anything that highlights how we ought to be can be taken after the Lord. He fulfilled it perfectly. I think this is Psalm 1 is a statement about the godly as opposed to the ungodly, but always the Lord is the perfect fulfillment of any godly man. So I guess we wouldn't necessarily call that messianic either, would we? But we usually apply it in that way. So what you'll see is that this is not a cut and dried situation where you can say, right, these are the ones. We're looking for indications in the Psalms that would show us that the Spirit of God has used that psalm to tell us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes it messianic, that makes it one that we'll consider on that basis. Now, we don't want to generalise too long, so any other general comments before we start looking at the psalm itself? Apparently not. So we'll go to the psalm. The first couple of verses I've suggested speak about the Lord Creator. First of all, of course, it's a psalm of David. David is the one who so often looked at the creation around him and appreciated it for who had made it. Maybe if the background is as we suggested, and maybe that's a good thing to ask, David would be involved in that that ascension. So let's see. Do we have any other suggestions, or can we say more about the suggestion as to what the psalm was originally written for?
I agree with you that there's a strong link based on the context to the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem. And with David being the author of it, you remember in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, David made his first attempt and he failed. And then in chapter 15, after he thought about it for 3 months, he made a second attempt. And David was very much involved in this procession, so much so that his wife despised him because the king danced with all Israel. So I strongly believe that it relates to that incident.
I think too, when you think about the return of the ark, it was the return of the ark from exile to its rightful place in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And when you think about the fact that the ark is typical of the person of Christ, then that would be very suggestive of the fact that it's typically looking forward to a day when the one who is at present is rejected, who is, as it were, an exile, will come into his rightful place in the city and reign.
So David is sounding quite triumphant here as we go through this psalm, and particularly towards the end. But interesting, if that is the background, then see how he has this broader view first of all. He speaks about creation. It's not that Israel or Jerusalem is the Lord's. It's not confined to that. He's looking at the totality, the universal rights. He's going to narrow it down, the universal rights, and then you'll get the moral rights for going up that hill, and then his conquering rights for finally entering in into Jerusalem. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think that one day we're going to see the Lord in his right place. You know, our Lord is now rejected, we sing, and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, by the few enthroned, but soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh. And so that's the sort of thing. In the midst of a world of rejection, we, his people, are waiting for that moment when he will be seen taking his right place, the one that belongs to him. Now, there will be a challenge here towards the end, and that challenge fully answered by the response given. But let's look at verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and then to go beyond that, the world and they that dwell therein. Verse 2 tells us why. Always notice the little connecting things. For, why does the earth belong to him? Why is the habitable world his? Because he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. It's creatorial rights.
I thought that the fact that it is broader than his rights to the city, and it is the earth and the fullness thereof, perhaps would emphasise the fact that he has universal rights.
Well, when he takes his place in the city, it will be to reign over the earth. It won't be just confined to the city. It'll be a universal right. I just thought about the different verses. You know, we have many scriptures that would bring exactly this, like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so there's his right, the Lord as the great creator. Then you come over to Romans 1, and you look at man in his rejection of God, but we learn there that the things that may be known of God, the things that we can know, is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we're getting this picture of a God who has made all things. I thought too of Acts 17, where Paul enters the city and sees all these idols and then sees one to the unknown God. He said, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. God that made the world and all things therein. So it's very comprehensive, isn't it? Made the world and all things therein. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and he dwells not, and so on, in temples made with hands. So he's speaking about the universal dominion of the Lord because he made it. He's the one who created it.
His coming here is not the hostile act of an invader from another planet or from another sphere. The earth is the Lord's. He owns it. He created it. He established it, and therefore he owns it. When he comes as the proper Lord of the earth.
Mm-hmm. Not only does he own it, but he keeps it by his consciousness, and not only his consciousness, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he's not only created it, but he's keeping this word. Mm-hmm.
As I thought of this, I couldn't help but link the book of the Revelation with it as well. And his rights, yes, surely he has creatorial rights, but doesn't he also have redemptive rights?
Mm-hmm. Yes, he does that. I was thinking of that verse that Ross just referred to them from Colossians. All things were created by him and then for him. Then he is before all things, and then, as quoted, by him all things consist. So whichever way you look at it, not only did he make it, but he made it for himself. It was the stage on which God was going to reveal something of his character. Couldn't be seen in any other way. And so it's for him, but then remember he is before all things. He preceded all of this, and he's now holding it all together.
Thou worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and will be.
That's exactly it, isn't it? Yeah.
We've emphasised the world itself created by him and for him and for his pleasure. But this verse also says all that dwell therein. And that places something upon our shoulders, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Are we for his pleasure? Are we living in that manner?
So you've got the two words, you've got the earth and then you've got the habitable world. So the earth on the one hand and all its fullness, whereas all those dwelling within that world, because he founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. I was looking at this, looking at 2 Peter 3, that by the word of God the heavens were evolved and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Rather a strange statement, but there it's all based on the water, and God divided the waters from the waters and made the dry land appear. It's as if it's standing on a foundation of the very waters that God has brought into being. He established it upon the floods. So it's interesting that in the New Testament we get so many statements about the creatorial work of the Lord. In the beginning God, but then John 1 has said that it was the Lord who brought it into being, the one who is God, equal with God, and he is the great creator. So what we will see by the end of the psalm, him coming and taking his place in rule in the midst of that creation, maybe that's why David begins his song with that particular statement, the creatorial rights, the universal rights, the Lord's ownership. What does he say in another psalm? You know, the cattle on a thousand hills are his, so whether it be the earth or those in it, it all belongs to him.
As noticed already, beneath the earth is there are vast reservoirs of water, and that's where we find rivers and streams continually flowing from them. But here we find that the Lord has established the earth on the flood, upon the waters, as the skilled and divine architect. He has established this world, this earth, upon waters, and he made it secure. He founded it, he established it, and it will not wash away. This is the Lord that we serve, the God that we serve. He has power over the floods. We read in Psalm 29 about the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the voice of God. And there we find the Lord is sitting upon the flood. The same Lord in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, could speak to the floods and to the waves, the raging waves, and he says, "Peace, be still." And Mark chapter 4 tells us, "And there was a great calm." That's the power of the Lord.
I thought you were going to say then the other one, who he walked on the water.
Yeah.
There's always more. So to us, water is a rather unsteady thing to put anything on, but this is God's plan, and that's, of course, there's always the water table underneath. It's all based on water, isn't it? Sitting on that those waters. So we've seen the creatorial work. It's not only the earth, it's the inhabitants on the earth. He has founded it, he's established it. It really is his. So the next part is verses 3 to 6. Notice the Selah at verse 6. There's another one at the end. That's the call to stop and think about those few verses. And the question, now we start to get the questions. Having established the Lord's rights, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now, in regard to this, notice verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So it obviously initially is saying, who amongst men is worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord? But as we look at those qualities that are required, we can only say the Lord is the true example of the one who has the moral right to ascend the hill of the Lord, to go up into the very presence of God and to be established there. So I think you've got both. You've got the challenge to us but the reminder regarding the Lord himself. So what does it say? Who shall ascend, not ascend the hill, but ascend into the hill of the Lord? So he's thinking of the ultimate end of this journey up this hill. Who is has the right to ascend this hill?
Just want to draw your attention to that little word Salah. It has a variety of meanings, but one of the functions of Salah in some cases is to take us higher. We find the first section, the first two verses, is about the Lord, the one who created this world. But then we get the Salah and it takes us higher, and it talks about something that's more important, of greater importance than the creation of this world, than the foundations of the world. What is it? And that is the presence of God. Entrance into the presence of God. But then we get after a while another Salah, and it takes us higher. Where does it take us now? We are introduced to the King of Glory. And two magnificent titles of the Lord are introduced in that section. First of all, the King of Glory, that appears nowhere else in Scripture. And then we have that magnificent title, the Lord of Hosts, as we shall look at the later this afternoon.
what do you think is the link between verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 6? Like how is the psalm flowing? He's talked about God as the creator. He seems to jump to standing in God's presence. What's the flow? What's the link?
I would have thought we're looking at the broader picture initially. The earth all belongs to him. He has founded it. But now he's ascending to that place from which he will rule over that earth. It could be that ascending the hill of the Lord brings us to a very finite little part of that earth. But I wonder if it's just the natural outcome of the earth belonging to him. He will yet reign over it. It doesn't say that specifically here.
Isn't it part of a sequence of establishing the rights of the one who is going to take that place of rule? He has creatorial rights, he has moral rights, and so on. So it's, I think, to me, the sequence is establishing his right to take the place that he will occupy. I was thinking about the hill of the Lord and what it actually is, and I would suggest that it is has in view Mount Zion. And if that's the case, then there's two things about the mountain that I think are relevant to this psalm. Firstly, it's the place where David reigned from as king in Jerusalem. So it's the place of the throne. Secondly, when David brought the ark in, he placed it in a tabernacle on Mount Zion, where he made it a place of worship where God dwelt among his people. So it's a place of a throne and it's a place of worship. And I, you know, as we think about this psalm speaking of the Lord Jesus, and the way I thought of it was that the one who is going to ascend into the hill of Zion in this context must be both a king and a priest to take that place, to rightfully be able to take the place on that hill of Zion and stand in the holy place. The holy place to me seems to suggest the place of worship and priestly activity. So I think it establishes for us that the one who is going to ascend into the hill of the Lord must be both a king and a priest. And we know from various scriptures that the Lord Jesus is both king and priest.
Mm-hmm. The thought of ascending indicates coming from a lowly place. And that reminds us of In Ephesians, now, Hebrew they centered, what is it that that Hebrews descended? Mm. So the one that's King of Kings, he's come down, mm. and then he's going to ascend. The ark, if we see this passage in relationship to the ark, it wasn't in its rightful place where it shouldn't have been, but it's brought up into the hill. The Lord Jesus, he wasn't in his rightful place. He was rejected by men, but he's going to ascend to that hill.
Yes, you get the question in Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And the essence of that psalm is that there is a certain character required in order to take that place. And he goes through the various characteristics. So here we're seeing something very similar. And there was a reference over in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we'll see that comes in here. This idea of ascending, it's coming up into the presence of God, I guess, in a general application to us, particularly here going up that physical hill to that abiding place on the top, but it has its moral application. Going into the presence of God, who shall stand in his holy place? I couldn't help but think of Isaiah in this regard in Isaiah 6. Now, he got that vision of the holy place and he withdrew back. He said, you know, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because he'd seen the King. He'd seen the Lord of hosts, actually. He'd seen that one. And that vision made him feel very unfit for being there. So what we're seeing here is the fitness for being in that holy place. Perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, imperfectly fulfilled in us as we strive to be those who are suitable to stand in that place in fellowship with God.
I think the questions in the psalm are very interesting. When you think of questions and answers, thinking of in our school days, questions were asked, and we often gave a very elementary answer. We may have got a textbook, but then as our understanding increased, we saw that the answer was made not a full answer. And reference has been made to Psalm 2 here this afternoon. I will declare the plea, Lord, be unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. If we regards chapter 1, what does this refer to when that this statement today is the Lord, this day have I begotten, what time does that refer to? Well, we might have some difficulty about that, most of them have had, just know to exactly what it does stand for. But I was thinking of this, who shall stand in the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in this holy place? In my younger Christian experience, I used to think of Psalm 22 as the Lord was the good shepherd and gave his life to the sheep. Psalm 23, the Lord has brought again to the dead, and the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And then he was resurrected and ascended back to heaven. And so when we get this question, who is this King of Glory, thinking of the Lord returning back to heaven? Then, as our understanding increases, we see that there's much more in this psalm than just perhaps a simple answer. And while perhaps other thoughts on it, maybe we wouldn't say they're wrong, but they're not the full, the complete answer. And so I think we, as part of the church, we think of Christ and what he's done for us and how God has made him head over all things for the church. There is his body, the fullness of him will fill it all in all. But that's only part of God's purposes, because God has purposes for Israel. And so here we're looking forward to a future day where the Lord will take his rightful place and rule and reign on earth. That will be a glorious day. Hmm.
Yes, the plan is rather large. You get it in Romans 9, 10, 11, you know, and then at the end of it, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And we can't plumb those depths. But here we're looking at the moral right to ascend and to stand in his holy place. And, of course, the one who's going to do that ultimately must have that right. So there are four areas that are mentioned. There's the hands, there's the heart, the soul, and then sworn deceitfully the lips. So they're the four areas that are being looked at for the fitness to ascend into that. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and it was in regard to that that I referred you to Matthew chapter 5, the one with a pure heart, that's the one who will see God. God reveals himself to the pure in heart. But let's think about these four matters here.
I think that can be summed up by saying that he must be inwardly and outwardly pure. If you look at the first and the last, Les has just referred to the hands and the lips being the first and the last. They would be external, and the heart and the soul would be inwardly. So there must be that inward and outward purity. There's positive moral virtues and there's negative. He must have clean hands and a pure heart, and those are positive. And the next two are things that he must not have. When you think about clean hands, perhaps that could suggest to us that his deeds must be pure. And it's recorded of the Lord Jesus that he did no sin. A pure heart would suggest that his motives must be pure. We think about his own words when he said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Not lifted up to vanity. There's no pride. Think about his words in Matthew 11:29, "I am meek and lowly in heart." There's no pride in him. Not swearing deceitfully. Not promising what he was unable to fulfill, and not bearing false witness. And think again of what he said in John 14:6, "I am the truth," as opposed to deception. So I put the four together, I suggest that he must be both inwardly and outwardly pure.
It's also there are the Godward aspects, the clean hands, the pure heart, that's what God can see. Not lift up his soul to vanity, that's personal. Pride has been mentioned. Nor sworn deceitfully, that's how we affect other people around us. So all these different areas, whether it be Godward, manward or personal, that is what is being looked at here. Now, in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is just no question. He fulfilled these absolutely because he was spotless. He could not fail in that regard. But that gives us, if we're going to refer this to him at this stage, that gives us his moral right to be in that place. There's no one could point a finger at him. You know, I often think when the Lord was tempted, Satan brought statements from Deuteronomy, statements that he brought to the Lord to try and entice him to sin. The Lord always answered from Deuteronomy. And I think, well, you know, the devil could never come back and say, well, all right, because that's the law, Deuteronomy's the law. He could never come back and say, well, that might be right. What about this bit of the law? Because the Lord fulfilled it all. Remember that man who came to the Lord Jesus and he said, "I've done these from my youth up," and the Lord said, "Well, how about you go home, sell everything, give it to the poor?" He couldn't do that. So it was dangerous to come to the Lord and say, "I've fulfilled all the law." He could soon find a failure. But not the Lord. He could quote the law, he could say, "This is what the law says," and the devil could never come back and say, "Yeah, but what about this other bit of the law?" He fulfilled it all perfectly. And so we have someone here who has all the fitness. But remember, the application or the probably the initial reference to us, are we fit to ascend into the hill of the Lord to stand in his holy place? We have a we have a judicial fitness. Hebrews 10 makes that clear. With boldness we can enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus. We have the right to be there. But it's still true that in a practical sense we need to get the cleanliness of our lives and hearts so that we can, with enjoyment of the, without anything to hinder that communion, we can come in and enjoy the presence of the Lord. So there's nothing to bar you from coming if you belong to Christ, but we still want to have a fitness that makes our entrance into there one of communion.
It's important that, as you said, brother, that there needs to be a preparation to enter the presence of God. And, you know, I often think of Ruth, you know, Naomi could tell her that before she enters Boaz's presence, she needed to wash herself, she needed to anoint herself, put a new garment on, so there was a preparation required to go into his presence. So how much more preparation, analysis to before we enter the presence of God? Coming back to these four qualifications to enter into God's presence, we are considering Christ as King and the King of Glory. And you know, if we consider four of the finest kings in the Old Testament, we find that they failed. So we think of David, the writer of the Psalm. His hands, not clean, because he committed murder, Uriah. Think of Solomon, his heart was not pure because his heart, the scripture says, was turned away. Think of Hezekiah, again, good King Hezekiah, but the scripture says that his heart was limped out, there was pride there. Think of good King Josiah. Well, we read of him that he disguised himself, there was deception there. These are the finest kings of the Old Testament, disqualified. One stands alone. Is there any wonder that he's called the King of Glory? He stands unique. He has clean hands, pure heart, has not lifted up a sword unto vanity. There's no deceit in the Savior. He is morally fit to stand in God's presence.
What do we mean by all of this? We can come into God's presence at any time, in spite of our recognition of failure. It's really just showing us the holiness of the presence of God and the tremendous privilege it is to come there and the cleanliness required. But it's not barring us from coming in prayer, is it? It's just letting us know this is the God we deal with. What does Peter say? If you call him Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according every man's work. Spend the time of your sojourning here in fear. So there's a recognition of what is needed to enjoy communion with God. But let's not avoid prayer because we don't feel fit to pray. I wouldn't want that idea to come through. We're coming into God's presence because we have a right to do it because of the work of Christ. So come there in all your frailty and need and recognise lack of fitness in that sense. On the other hand, have a consciousness of this. And, you know, as we come together, for example, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that to examine yourself and so let him eat. Again, it doesn't say examine yourself and stay at home. You come in an examined state of mind. And so we're not perfect, we're going to fail. Don't be put off going into the Lord's presence, but at the same time recognise what the presence of the Lord is all about and seek to keep a fitness in our own lives. So now we'll come to verse 5. The one who has this fitness shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And notice something here, and I think this is where it clearly takes us to our personal responsibility in this regard. He's challenging all those who would approach the hill of the Lord. Blessing from the Lord, this righteousness is not the result of clean hands, pure heart, and that sort of thing. That is not how we get righteousness. We'll be given righteousness from the God of our salvation. So the standing we have before God is not something we earn by our works. It's something we're given by the grace of God. That is the God of our salvation. But now we're supposed to put that into practice in our lives. And if you read, say, Ephesians, you find out that salvation is not of works, but we are his workmanship. Now that we are saved, we're his workmanship, created unto good works. So there's a responsibility. We have righteousness from the God of our salvation. And if we live this kind of life, there'll be blessing from the Lord. He will meet us in that regard. He shall receive blessing from the Lord. I'm assuming this, therefore, is a point where we depart from saying it's just the Lord. I think there's something for us here. Do you think it's all the Lord?
No, I don't think it's all the Lord, but I do think it's him as well, in the sense that, you see, it's him who wins for us the standing with God.
That's right. Yeah.
Like Moses, Romans chapter 4, delivered, our offences raised again for our justification. So he wins for us the righteous standing before God. He brings us into the place of blessing. So in that sense, if you were to keep that flow going of the Lord in mind, yes, I would still see him there, but absolutely, you know, throw it back to us in our practical experience, coming back to heaven, and then that blessing of life.
Well, see, just that this little statement, the God of his salvation, wouldn't the Lord didn't need salvation. It's just that. But, yeah, we can follow the trend through. But I think, as with most of these Messianic Psalms, it will drift backward and forwards. David may well be claiming something of his own experience here, enjoying that, but he's going to... We really must make sure we spend a bit of time in the last part. That's the real point of it all.
I thought of the... receiving the blessing of the Lord would perhaps indicate divine approval and acceptance of a life that pleased him. And of course that's perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, the one of whom the God could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So he expressed his approval of one who bears the moral fitness that we've been considering. But of course, there is the application that can be made to us as well. That if we go in for this life that meets with his approval, then we too will receive that approval and the blessing that he will give.
Now, verse 6, how do we understand verse 6? This is a generation of them that seek him. So, I think it's looking at those that seek God. This is what they'll be characterized by. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Now, what's this seeking the face of Jacob?
Jacob is in opposition to the generation. So if you read it like this, is a generation of them that seek him, that seek that place, even Jacob.
The generation being Jacob. Yeah, it could well be. I mean, some have overcome it by changing it, but I don't think that solves it. You don't get a problem and change a translation to solve the problem. So they make it the God of Jacob. But I wondered... there is a day coming when those who seek the Lord will seek the nation, because that's what they'll do. I found Isaiah 2. Many people should go and say, "Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." I wonder if once the Lord is reinstated in his right place, those who seek God will seek Jacob. Because he will be that nation will be the expression of God with the Lord in its midst. I don't know, that's just a suggestion there.
Generation can be used in many different ways.
Yeah.
It can be everybody of a certain age group, or it can be a line of descent. I think that's what this is. And it was used in a similar way by the Lord when you see that generation. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, this is, of course, the opposite of that. This is the generation of them that seek him. And Abraham was the first, Isaac, begin with verse 6, this is the generation of men who seek by faith, means his own Jacob. I think that's he's telling Jacob to consider this.
Right.
And of course, the children of Israel are the descendants of Jacob. So this Jacob, the sea is pausing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Jacob, you think about this.
Yeah. As long as the thy isn't seen as Jacob, that seek thy face. I can see what you're saying. It's as if those that seek God's face, O Jacob, sort of telling Jacob, this is the direction. Certainly the point is that this moral characteristic that's been set up here is typical, is the mark of that generation that seek the Lord, that seek his face. So I think that's what we can get. And applying it to ourselves, you know, that we want to seek his face, don't we? We want to be seen as those who follow him. And isn't it wonderful to think that possibly, given that other explanation I was trying to put forward, that if we seek the face of God, maybe others will, through us, find that path to God. That's very important, that we have that kind of testimony in the world. So he's brought us to this point where some have suggested if it is this journey there at the foot of the hill, they're about to go up to enter into the hill of the Lord. They've established the fact that God has universal rights. They've established the moral right to go up that hill, and now they make the call. And the verses 7 to 10, the leader of this procession, perhaps, gives a call, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. So that's the call, and there's going to be a response to that call, a question regarding it. But what does it mean, lift up your heads, O ye gates?
Literally, the gates in those days, they had a little reopening for everyday use.
Mm-hmm.
But when a dignity came on, they lifted the whole gate up.
Mm-hmm.
So it might give some indication of a dignity coming.
Mm. Yeah, I think it was meant to say, you know, open wide, open high, open wide. This is an important entrance. You know, before we perhaps go in that gate, it's interesting to think of what Zechariah said regarding the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem. You know, what are they told in Zechariah 9? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So that was the entrance then. And you've got to see, here we have the Old Testament scriptures. One scripture speaking about a humble, lowly entrance by the king. And here's another scripture speaking of the triumphant entrance of the conquering king. And so the sufferings of Christ, the glory should follow. It's here, there, and there through the scriptures. Now, this is a great contrast to Zechariah. And, of course, the Lord, when he went into Jerusalem, he claimed this verse as referring to his humble entrance upon a colt, the foal of an ass. But this is different. This is a call. Of course, there was a call in those days, wasn't it? They put their clothes on the ground and they, Hosanna to the Son of David, and those who recognised him spoke well of him, but there was still a rejection. He was still rejected. Here he approaches the gates again, this time in procession, as it were, and the call goes out. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up the everlasting doors. There's a real challenge here. This is now the time for the king. He came humbly before. Now he comes as the King of glory. So ye everlasting doors to be lifted up. I wonder why they're called that.
But to come back to the lifting up of the gates, there's another contrast that I've noticed there. A contrast that will affect the people of the day. In those days, in ancient days, normally when a dignified person who passed, when majesty passes, they would bow their heads. But now the gates were required to do the exact opposite. They were asked to lift up the gates and lift up their heads rather, instead of bowing their heads. And to link it with what Ross said, here we find the gates were asked to make room, to widen it so that the King of Glory could enter, because for the first time, the people will experience real majesty, true majesty, and true and ultimate glory that is associated with a person.
Which gate would this be? Would it be the gate that they let him out of the city through? Would it be the same gate that he comes enters in again?
I don't know. It's either the city or the hill. And if we're looking at the hill of the Lord and he's ascended, it would be the gates of what's on Mount Zion, the temple, or you know, whatever they're looking at there. But I don't know. It could be the city gates. Don't know.
Probably not enough detail given to us.
No, you can think of this passage of people, and if it's surrounding the ark, and the Lord is that ark in a sense, and they're moving towards it, and then they're calling for an opening. Now, whether it's, as you say, whether it's into the city or right up, as they've come to the hill of the Lord to enter into his place of rest that he will take there, he's calling. It's a call to recognize the dignity of the one who's coming. And I think that's the important thing, the dignity of the coming one. The everlasting doors, I guess this is something that's going to open up, and it will change everything from this point on. And you know, there'll be no end to this. He will reign, and he will go on into the eternal state. Sort of, he's come to his place at last. And the everlasting doors maybe have something of that. I don't know. Entrances of eternity, Mamajan says. So it's a call that says the person who is coming deserves the greatest of dignity, has the greatest of dignity, and deserves the greatest of honour. So contrast the children crying out, contrast now the gates opening wide to let him come in. The King of Glory shall come in. And that's waiting now for the response and the question.
Looking at these everlasting doors, we think of ancient doors, or as a brother Lee said, doors of eternity. We must remember before this happened, even when David took the ark up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem used to belong to the Jebusites before David took it over. And before that, Jerusalem was still there, because we find that Methuselah, and early in the scriptures, he was the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem, associated with Jerusalem. However, when we find here an association with the King of Glory, the Bible refers to everlasting doors. For me, it implies that Jerusalem was part of God's eternal plans and God's eternal purposes. It was always associated with God's plans. And that's, for me, why the references there to everlasting doors. Because we know that Jerusalem couldn't have had everlasting doors or everlasting gates, but it was associated with God, Jehovah's purposes and plans for all eternity.
So the call has gone out, the challenge has gone out. The King of Glory shall come in. The porter on the gate says, who is this King of Glory? He's not going to open it till he knows a bit more about it. Who is this King of Glory? And the response comes back, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So we're seeing now the conquering one. He came in lowly guise, now he comes a conqueror. I was thinking of Isaiah 63, and a little different, but here he's coming in that style. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? And the answer is, that's a question, the answer is, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now that's the Lord coming as the mighty conqueror. This is not, we sometimes perhaps wrongly refer to it in terms of Calvary. This is not Calvary. This is the Lord coming and treading upon his enemies. The staining of the apparel is from his victory over the enemies. But see how he comes mighty to save. He's coming in all the glory of his strength with his apparel, showing that here is the victor. And so here we have here, it's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He's won victories. I would suppose that if the ark is involved here, then the ark also had won victories. It was through the presence of God in the ark that the nation had won all the victories it had won. But in the person of the Lord Jesus, we have the ultimate response to this, strong and mighty, mighty in battle.
You could link Revelation 19 with it as well.
Yes. Yeah.
Coming from the victory at Megiddo. Again there in verse 15 it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule with them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And if you read that whole chapter, you get the one who has conquered over all his foes. And so again, the sequence comes. We've looked at the creatorial rights, the moral rights, and now we're looking at his conqueror's rights to take that place and to occupy the throne.
It's interesting that you linked it with Isaiah 63. Who is this? The same question was asked when he came into the city in Matthew 21.
Yeah.
They asked, who is this? The answer then was, oh, Jesus, prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. But this time the response is going to be different, because there's going to be a recognition of who he is. He is the King of Glory. So he is the mighty conqueror. And it's interesting, this whole psalm, the scope of the psalm is worth noticing, because it starts with creation. With the conquering king. That's how the Bible begins.
Yeah.
Genesis 1, God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 19, he's the conquering king. So it takes the entire suite of biblical revelation. He's compressed it into one psalm.
Yeah.
He's presenting one glorious person. Who is he? He's the King of Glory.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah.
I think it's worth noting and re-emphasizing something that Marius made reference to earlier, that the Lord is referred to by many titles. And you've got through the scriptures, the God of glory, who appeared unto Abraham, and various expressions like that scattered throughout the scripture. But the title that's used here, the King of Glory, is used 5 times in this psalm and nowhere else in the whole of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that would indicate the uniqueness of the person that bears the title. And if you think about the fact that that title is unique, who can bear that title? None other than the Lord himself.
Mm-hmm.
We find that scripture refers to the God of glory, both in Acts chapter 7 as well as in the Psalms. Only twice in the scriptures we have the God of glory. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he refers to God as the Father of glory. Last night in the meeting, our brother Liz brought before us the Lord of glory. However, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there seems to be a progression in the New Testament. He's introduced right at the start of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 or chapter 2, as the King of the Jews. And then in chapter 2 of John, we are taken higher. Nathanael calls him the King of Israel. That's the highest title that any Jew would give to another person, the King of Israel. And the same John in his revelation takes us even further when he calls him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, when we come here, it's not only in relation to the kings of the earth and the lords of the earth. It's not in relation to Israel only. He is indeed the King of Glory. The whole context of the psalm, it is universal. He's the King of Glory in relation to the universe, as verses 1 and 2 bring before us as well.
I wonder what was in the mind of the psalmist when he says, "The Lord mighty in battle." This is David, of course, and David had seen many a battle. Remember when he approached Goliath as one of his first battles, and he said, "The battle is the Lord's." He knew that it wasn't in him to win the victory, but that was the great contrast between Saul and David. Saul saw a big man. David saw a mighty God. And, you know, you've got to choose between those two in the affairs of life. So Saul, with the rest of Israel, ran into the tent to hide. David approached, but he wasn't approaching it in self-confidence. He said, "Why are you worried about this man? He's reproached the Lord and the armies of the Lord. The Lord will respond to that." And so he went out in that strength. And David fought many a battle. And here he is assigning all those battles, if you like, to the Lord. The Lord is mighty in battle. He'd seen it, he'd experienced it. He'd been right there when the Lord had won victories. And he knew it was the Lord who was winning those victories. So now he's giving him that title, as it were, strong and mighty in battle. It's interesting to ask these sorts of questions, as Bevan reminds us, you know, who is this? Who is this asked of the Lord? It doesn't do us any harm to ask those sorts of questions, you know, to sort of search for ourselves in the Scriptures. Who is this person? As you watch him, remember the disciples, what manner of man is this? You know, where did this person come from? What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Or he's just said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And they're absolutely amazed. And they say, you know, what's happened here? Is God really here or not? You know, they've got to find that out. They're seeing the power that God had placed amongst men. So they're querying who the Lord Jesus is. There are others who just simply said, "Isn't he the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Isn't that just who he is? Remember, Nathanael was told, "We found the promised one, is Jesus of Nazareth." And the question immediately came back, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And I love the answer to that, "Come and see." And it's only as you experience the Lord Jesus you can see that, yeah, Nazareth didn't define the character of the man defines his own character. And he comes forth, yes, from Nazareth, born very humbly in Bethlehem, but he is the Son of God. He is the Lord from heaven, and his character stands with himself, not with the town he comes from or where he has been. So here the question is, who is this King of Glory, and his strength and might are mentioned.
It's interesting to note that when that question is asked, who is he, they don't actually describe who he is, but they describe what he's done.
Yeah.
There's
the ripple where he is. That's right, yeah. So anything more on the Lord's might? I mean, the greatest conflict that he entered into was clearly at Calvary. That's where he won the final and great victory. He said, "It is finished." That victory was within his hands at that point. He went down into death and overcame him that had the power of death, that is the devil. and through doing that delivered us who through fear of death for all our lifetime subject to bondage. This is the mighty battle that was won. You get that right from the beginning of the Bible. Remember, after sin came in, the serpent was going to have his head bruised by the seed of the woman. That would be the ultimate battle in which he would have the victory. He would be bruised in the process, his heel would be bruised, but he would win that battle. And as we've said before, when God looks down on all the events of history, he sees them from beginning to end. He doesn't need to look at past, present and future. It's all the same with God. If he says in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, this is what's going to happen, it may be a few thousand years, but it'll happen. And that's, of course, what Peter brings up in his epistle. The scoffers say nothing's happened. And the Lord says, the response, as Peter says, they're willingly ignorant. Ignorant that God doesn't count time. 1,000 years is a day. What's the difference with God? He's not confined to time. What he's going to do, he will do. And here it's the mighty battle that he won, that the Lord won here in general, but in particular Calvary for us. Sometimes the scriptures, well, always the scriptures speak more forcefully than our words. I'll just read Thessalonians just to get this idea of him coming as the mighty conqueror. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the glory of his might, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. So that's something to look forward to. He's going to come. Notice two things. He'll come with his angels to bring judgment. He'll come with his saints to be admired. And they're the two aspects of his coming. Here, of course, it's looking at it from the entry into Jerusalem point of view, finally sitting upon that throne as the king priest. They're uplifting passages like that that you can read without necessarily explaining. Read and enjoy the might, the strength, the conquering character of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't seem as though that is enough for the porter at the gate. He wants to hear a bit more yet.
There's a picture in the Old Testament that for in relation to the king coming in and the king being installed as the king, Joash, his installation as king. In the second Chronicles 23, as it says that Jehoiada placed porters at the door so that nothing unclean might come in. There is one who's clean who's coming in.
Right.
And then Joash is installed as king, and they say, long live the king, and then it says the people rejoiced. Athaliah put down and there was peace. I mean, that's what we're looking forward to. That's a picture of Christ going to come in, going to be installed as king through the doors, through the gates, like Joash. And there is going to be rejoicing, universal rejoicing, because the enemies of God and is going to be peace.
So the question for the request comes again, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Complete and perfect repetition of the first question. Interesting that it's twice, though, because really they want to be certain that anyone who enters these gates has all the fitness and is the appropriate one. So the same question, no change in the question, because you won't have to water the question down to get him through the gates. You can ask exactly the same question and you'll get a complete response. The answer comes back, who is this King of Glory? Are they ready with another answer now? The Lord of Hosts, he is the King of Glory. And are we back at the beginning? He's not only mighty in battle, he is actually the Lord of Hosts. And I often think with that title, whatever host you like to think of, he is Lord. It gives him a universal place. Is that what we have in Isaiah? Is that the title there in Isaiah 6? And when Isaiah looked, it said, I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that was what struck Isaiah. He looked at him. I suppose he saw him sitting on the throne. He saw the angelic beings hovering around. And he became impressed with the fact that that one sitting on the throne is the Lord of hosts. Be it angels, be it men, whatever it be, he is Lord. And that seems like a great universal title, doesn't it? And so they said, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Weigh it up. Think about it. Enter into it. So what we've seen is the creatorial work of the Lord in the first two verses. We've seen the moral fitness to ascend the hill of the Lord in verses 3 to 6. And now we've seen his conquering character as the conqueror comes in. But not only the conqueror, he's the Lord of hosts. It's not only what he has done, but it's who he is. The two have now come together. He's mighty in battle, but he is also the Lord of hosts. That's the identity of the King of Glory.
When it comes to the Lord of hosts, the main reference when it comes to the Lord of hosts is to the heavenly armies, which we find in other places. However, it is also a very distinctive royal title. When Isaiah went into the temple after the king had died, he saw the supreme king, the sovereign on the throne. And he said in verse 5 of chapter 6, as our brother quoted already, my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. We come to Jeremiah in his prophecy, he said something similar. He speaks of the king and he says his name is the Lord of hosts. So it's a distinctly kingly and royal title. The first time it was introduced is in 1 Samuel chapter 5 or chapter 6, I'm not too sure now, but it's first introduced in Samuel, because Samuel introduced the monarchy. The people said, make us a king, because they were looking at the other kings around him. They said, make us a king, and Samuel was upset. Samuel went to God, and God said, don't worry, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected the one who reigned over them, God, their true king. So it is truly a distinctive royal title, the Lord of hosts. He is the king.
I think perhaps you missed a verse in 1 Samuel, Marius, chapter 1 and verse 3. Elkanah went up to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts. So not only is it a kingly title, it's a divine title. Just to pick up on what Les said before, I think, you know, we've referred to his creatorial rights, his creatorial glory, his moral glory, his official glory, and now we have his personal glory. Mm-hmm. And they all combine to establish that the only one who can rightfully take the place as a king and a priest in the hill of the Lord is the one who is divine, the one who is from heaven, has come from heaven and has the rights, not only by creatorial rights, but as the book of the Revelation tells us, he has redemptive rights. He has the right to take the book and to open the seals, because he has redeemed to God that which was he created. He has redeemed it, and I would judge that now he's going to reign over it eternally.
Yes, it's the word I was just thinking back in Psalm 2, with all the opposition, you know, this has all been a nice little procession up the hill, but all the opposition of the world, they're all opposed. And then it says, the Lord shall have them in derision when they're opposed. And he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In spite of everything that man does, his king will come and he will be set on that hill. Well, thank you for helping out the discussion, and for those who quietly listened, appreciate your interest. Right, over here.